Well, Psalm 19 tells us that the whole created world is God's handiwork and his special gift to us. Listen to the first four verses again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It is very important for you to remember that the world you live in is not some random product of evolutionary forces at work by chance over great periods of time. No, this world is a creation, which means there is a creator who is personally behind it all. And David tells us that when we look at creation, we learn things about the creator. First, we're told to look up to the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. When you look up into the sky, what do you see that is glorious? Well, in the daytime, you might see the sun in its blinding brilliance. In the nighttime, you see the beauty of twinkling stars spread out across the sky like diamonds on black velvet. You also see the moon with its own glory, whether visible in its waxing fullness or waning to become but a sliver in the sky. Have you ever stood outside on a clear night, staring up at the moon and stars, captivated by the wonder of their beauty? Where I grew up out in the country, sometimes we could look out and the Milky Way was just amazing because we were far from the lights of the city and you could see so much that was glorious. David says this is the kind of thing we should do. We should gaze up into the heavens and be captivated by the wonder of their beauty. And as we do, we should recognize that that is the handiwork of God. It is like a great divine artwork that tells us that the artist himself is glorious and powerful and beautiful. As we read on, we learn more about how the heavens declare God's glory. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And this tells us that God's revelation of himself in creation is continuous. Daytime speaks about him, nighttime reveals him, and then the cycle starts over with daylight again, and the cycle of daylight, nighttime is like a dramatic presentation that never has an intermission. There is never-ending revelation of the glory of God. And then verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Have any of you studied a foreign language? There are many languages in the world. In high school, I studied Spanish. And in college, I studied German, though I didn't learn either of them very well. That became clear when I took a post-college mission trip to Mexico City. And in my attempt to communicate, I tried to recall and deploy my high school Spanish. And what came forth was a mix of Spanish and German that no one in the world would be able to understand. You see, that illustrates that the variety of languages is a barrier to human communication. And we know God set up that barrier after the Tower of Babel. But creation communicates in a way that transcends all languages, that can break down those barriers. Day and night are heard. That is, that metaphorically they speak to people of God, and they communicate in a language that everyone can understand. And the next verse tells us that they're heard everywhere. Verse 4, their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. No matter where you are on earth, you cannot escape God's revelation of his glory in the heavens. Just look up and it is there. And David now focuses on one aspect of God's revelation in the heavens, and that is the sun. In them, that is, in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. C.S. Lewis saw this psalm as great lyric poetry, and here we see the kind of imagery that we expect in poetry. David doesn't simply say that we can see the sun cross the sky each day. That would be an accurate description of what our senses perceive, but it would fail to challenge us to reflect upon the significance of what we see. David, in good poetic fashion, uses exalted imagery to cause us to stop and reflect on the glory of the sun. When the sun first becomes visible on the horizon each day, David likens it to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, what is that supposed to convey? Well, on our vacation last week, we visited another church and worshiped in a congregation in which there was a couple who is engaged to be married in just a few weeks. And one thing I noticed about them is that they couldn't keep from smiling. A change had come over them in anticipation of their wedding day. They're downright radiant, and that's a good thing. You see, a groom, and in this case, one planning to be that groom very soon, is expected to be radiant. And so he's a good picture of the radiance of the sun as it rises each day. And then the image shifts to a strong man, a warrior, who sets out to run the course before him. And this is a picture of great power, as nothing can keep him from completing the race. Even so, the sun runs its race across the sky each day, and nothing escapes its powerful heat. You see, the heavens are continuously telling us about God. And what are they saying? Well, among other things, they're saying God is radiant in His glory. God is powerful, and God deserves your worship. This is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 1. He writes that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul says that the revelation of God's glory in creation is so clear that any who refuse to acknowledge it and respond by worshiping the Creator God have no excuse. Indeed, he goes on to explain that such people are suppressing the truth which they really know, and they're suppressing that in unrighteousness. They're suppressing that in sinfulness. God has revealed Himself to everyone. Everyone truly knows that. But some people choose to turn from it. Some people choose to suppress it. They have to press it down because they can't deny that it is there. Now, these are the first words we read about in Psalm 19, God's words in creation, those metaphysical words that convey a message. Secondly, we read about God's words in His law. Creation is not the only way in which God speaks to humanity. In creation, He provides a general revelation of His glory to all people in all places. In His law, He provides more specific revelation to His covenant people. Now, when David begins to speak of the law in verse 7, he changes the word he uses for God. In verse 1, he used the Hebrew word El, and that's a general word. It's often used to speak of God as creator and God in His relationship to all the nations of the earth. But now in verse 7, he shifts to speaking of Yahweh. And in your translation, you probably see that as Lord in all capital letters. This is God's covenant name. It indicates His special relationship to His people. And David uses Yahweh exactly 7 times in the remainder of the psalm, which may be his way of pointing to the perfection of this covenant relationship and of the law. An Israelite of old would notice the shift at verse 7. The law of Yahweh, my covenant God, is perfect. Now in verses 7 through 9, David uses a string of synonyms for the law and also a string of descriptions about that law. Listen closely. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. David speaks of the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments of Yahweh. Now, I don't think he uses all these words to set us on a search for the specific nuance of each term, though that might be a worthwhile study. I think generally what he is doing is praising Yahweh's law in its comprehensive fullness. Every word he can think of to describe that law, he deploys in this psalm. He wants us to know that he's not leaving anything out. Well, what is the nature of Yahweh's law? It's perfect. It's sure. It's right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And I would ask, can that description be given of the word or the law of any earthly city or nation? Could we say of the laws of Jackson, Tennessee, or the laws of the United States of America are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous? Well, surely some of them might fit that, but there's no way in which the totality of the law that is in our land at any level could be described with such words. Only the Lord's law word has such absolute perfection and purity. And all these things make his law powerful. And what does Yahweh's law accomplish? It converts the soul. That is, it restores and revives. It makes the simple wise. It has an educating function. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes, giving radiant joy like the joy of that bridegroom. And it does these great things in a never-ending way because it endures forever. Now, if this is the nature of Yahweh's law, and if these things are accomplished by Yahweh's laws, how should you respond to them? We read in verses 10 through 11 the kind of response that should be in our hearts. When we think of God's laws, we should say, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Given how wonderful God's law is and given all the great things it can accomplish in your life, you should desire it more than people desire for gold. Now, historically, people from cultures across the spectrum of time and geography have desired gold. Everyone recognizes its beauty. It's something that God put there in his creation. You can read in Genesis 2 of the good gold of Havilah. It was understood from the very beginning to be something glorious upon the earth, something desirable. But you should desire the Lord's law more than you or anyone else desires gold. And then you should taste its honey-like sweetness. Yahweh's law is not some object to be collected and placed upon a shelf like some gold artifact just to look at. It is something to be experienced through study and meditation. And when you do that, you will come to know the law's sweetness. Now, if you talk to the average person on the street and said, "Name an adjective that comes to your mind when you think of the word law," chances are they would probably not say sweetness. That's not typically the way we think. We tend to think of law as rigid, as demanding. And often the very word law has negative connotations in people's minds. But you see, Yahweh's law is sweet to the one who will take the time to taste it. That is to study it, to meditate upon it, to live by it. For that person, that law becomes sweet. And then we're told, be warned by it. You see, Yahweh's law tells us pitfalls to avoid in life. "You shall not" are words to be taken to heart in order to avoid great heartbreak. So the law has that warning function. And then finally, keep it. Yahweh's law tells us not only what to avoid, but also what to pursue. It is not to be read and forgotten. It is to be read as a guidebook to the paths of righteousness that lead to personal transformation and great reward. It's like that little GPS screen, you know, that you might have in your car. And when you want to go somewhere, you type in the address and it shows up. Well, that's what the Bible does for life. It shows us the paths of righteousness, the way in which we should live. Now, in its original context, when David speaks about Yahweh's law, he is thinking primarily about the law given to Moses. And even though we don't live under the Mosaic covenant, that law still has much to teach us. It was of the Mosaic law that Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, there are aspects of the Mosaic law that no longer apply to us in a direct way because they have been fulfilled in Christ. This is one of the themes we have encountered often in our study of Hebrews. For instance, we no longer center our worship around an earthly priesthood and animal sacrifices. And that is because Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus was the final sacrifice. But as we've also seen in Hebrews, understanding such laws that don't directly apply to us help us to understand Jesus more fully. In a sense, these laws, even the ones that don't apply to us directly, should taste even sweeter to us than they did to David, because we can taste Christ in them. They're pointing us to Christ. But in addition to such ceremonial laws, there were moral laws that continue to reveal God's will for many aspects of our lives. And central to the moral law is the Ten Commandments that still reflect God's unchanging character and His will for those created in His image. Of course, as believers living under the new covenant, we know the laws of the old covenant have been supplemented. But freedom from the condemnation of the Mosaic law does not mean freedom from the obligation of obedience to the lawgiver. Jesus Himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And Jesus summarized the law in the twofold command to love God and to love neighbor. But He gave additional commandments, and we find many commandments in the New Testament epistles. We still need God's laws, we need His commandments, and we are still required to obey them. And this is a point we need to drive home in our antinomian, that is our anti-law age. If you want to get a picture of where lawlessness leads, just reflect on the images of mayhem and violence in the riots that have been breaking out almost daily in our nation. And if you want an even clearer picture, review the second half of Romans 1 that we read for our New Testament lesson this morning that shows what people will do when they reject the Creator and the lawgiver. When many in our day say the law is distasteful and to be rejected, we need to proclaim with our lips and demonstrate with our lives that God's law is sweet to the taste, that it is more desirable than gold, that it is a very practical guide to daily living. Well, thirdly, we want to consider the believer's words in response. We've heard God's words in creation, God's words in His law, and now the believer's words in response in verses 12 through 14. What happens when you see God's glory in creation and you learn more about Him and His will in the law? Well, one of the things is that you see your own sin and your need of a Savior. Having just extolled God's law, listen to what David writes next, verses 12 through 13. "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Like Isaiah, when he was granted his great throne room vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, David, having seen the Lord in His glory as that is expressed both in creation and in His law, now sees himself in his sin. You see, Yahweh's law illuminates his sin like the sun illuminates the earth. And he cries out for cleansing even from secret faults. David knew that he would be guilty of sins even of which he was unaware. But he also knew that he could sin arrogantly. And so he also prays for the Lord to restrain him from such presumptuous sins. That is, knowing that it's sinful and going ahead and doing it anyway. You see, David doesn't want to be ruled by sin. Instead, he wants to be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. That doesn't mean perfection. But it would have meant an ongoing recognition of his sin, a confession of that sin in the Old Testament, following through with the prescribed sacrifices for sin, and then pursuit of righteousness so that his life would be marked by integrity with God and man. And if you know anything about the life of David that's given to us in Scripture, it's both very clear that he was a sinner, but it's also very clear that he was a man after God's own heart, because what he expresses here was the desire of his heart to be blameless, to be innocent of great transgression. Now, having heard God's words in creation and the law, David now makes a prayer about his own words in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. Who is the Lord for David? He is strength to one who knows his own weakness. He is the Redeemer to one who knows he is a sinner. He is the one whom David longs to please above all else, and so he expresses his desire to honor with his own words the God who has spoken so clearly and so fully to him in creation and in the law. Well, what is God speaking to you through this portion of his word today? Let me suggest three applications. The first is, discipline yourself to see creation around you as God's handiwork. Discipline yourself to do that. And I think that in our day, it actually requires some discipline. Because we live in a culture that tells us that is not what the world reveals. We live in a culture that says this is all the evolutionary product of chance and time, and that it's meaningless. And yet we can look at the world. We can look up and see the sun by day, the moon and stars by night, and know that the great God whom we worship created them to reveal his glory to us. We see them as God's handiwork. Calvin wrote, "When a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even in the minutest plants." I remember reading somewhere in one of the books by Francis Schaeffer, and he talked about the way in which the created world brought glory to God. And he lived in Switzerland, and he said, even that little wildflower in some nook and cranny that no human being would ever see is seen by God, and it is declaring the glory of God. And we need to look at creation, have our minds through it, lifted to our great Creator. So follow the lead of David and of Calvin, and open yourself to wonder. The world is God's handiwork for you to explore, and in it to find ever more reason to sing his praise. So discipline yourself to see creation as God's handiwork. Secondly, learn to love God's law. Learn to love God's law. Review its attributes in Psalm 19. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And then review the promise of what it can accomplish. It restores and revives. It grants wisdom. It rejoices the heart. It brings joy to the eyes. And it does these things in a never-ending way. Aren't these things you want to experience in your life? God says he grants those things to those who love his law and who obey it. So commit yourself to meditation and study of all of God's word, and surely what is said here about the law can be extended to all of God's word as we find it in Scripture. But I also suggest that as you study all of Scripture, that you are always aware to those elements of law and command that are contained within it. And pray that God will give you a hunger for his law and commandments that is greater than your desire for gold and earthly riches. Pray that he will help you taste the sweetness of his word, especially the sweetness of his law. And one of the ways I suggest that you can pray Psalm 19, it's on the back of your handout, is to pray that portion that speaks of God's law as you prepare to read some portion of Scripture. And if Scripture has become to you dull and boring, then pray, Lord, help me to taste its sweetness. And He, by His Spirit, can do that. And He can renew your heart and transform your mind so that your taste for Scripture is enriched. With all that promise held out to you, why would you leave your Bible on the shelf? Learn to love God's law. And then thirdly, deal with sin in your life. Deal with sin in your life. As you spend time in God's law, you will be convicted of more sin in your life. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. He didn't even realize that his coveting was sin until he read it in God's law. So God's law convicts us, and despite what the world might say, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. God reveals sin to you so that you can confess it, repent of it, and turn from the ways of sin to the ways of righteousness and blessing. So ask God to apply His law in this way in your life so that you can live a life more pleasing to Him. Rejoice that He is not just your glorious Creator, but also your blessed Redeemer. Now, God has spoken words to you in creation and in His law, but His clearest word to you came when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ was the one who came full of grace and truth. He was the servant greater than David, whose life alone was absolutely blameless, and whose sacrificial death upon the cross paid the penalty due for all the sins of His people. So yes, pray that God will show you your sin, but pray that He will also show you the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, your Savior. All the blessings held out to you in God's Word written ultimately come to you through God's Word incarnate. So rejoice in Christ, rest in Christ, and look to Christ alone to be your strength and your Redeemer. Let us pray.